So this is a family Sunday, which means because this church has excelled in following Christ's command to be fruitful and multiply, we've tripled the size of those that are sitting under the ministry of the word. And for little ones, my goal always when I get this opportunity is to engage younger ones. Okay, so hopefully you are paying attention. There'll be opportunities for you to respond, to participate. But the reality is they haven't been sitting for the last few months walking through the Sermon on the Mount. So it makes it a little challenging sometimes as we come to particular spots. But by God's grace this morning, we actually end up in a part of Scripture that probably is at least familiar to them. Okay, so kids, here's your first chance to participate. I need to see a show of hands. How many of you at least know what the Lord's Prayer is? We've got some. Okay, so if I say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, how many of you have heard that before? Oh, you got more hands going up. Good. Well, that's helpful because I think it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. Myself, but that's okay. But last week during our time together, we uncovered some of the things about why we pray. And I instructed your parents that they had an opportunity to help you understand why we pray. So therefore, you would be ready to receive the instruction on how we pray this week. Now, I'm not going to ask you to rat your parents out whether they did that or not, because that was up to them. But parents, you do have a responsibility to prepare your children to receive God's word. So we'll let the Lord work on that. This morning we're going to talk about the how or the way we engage with prayer in prayer with the Father. And I don't want to assume that parents did that, nor do I want to assume that parents did not do that. But let me give you a little bit real quick about why we pray. Number one, we need God. Okay, we pray because we need God. Number two, because Christ instructs us to pray. Is that fair? Both of those things. See, we need God because we are sinners and our hearts have evil inside of them. The enemy, the devil, tries with all of his might to try to keep us from praying. And even as we step into the very presence of God, he tries to keep us from praying well. But thankfully, God comes alongside to help. So that's why we pray. But this morning is about how or the way we pray. So when we think about the way we pray, let me ask you a couple of questions. This is for kids again. Again, need you to participate. How many of you have to do chores at home? Parents, well done. Anyone have to do the dishes? Yeah, okay. Is there a right way and a wrong way to do the dishes? Yes, okay. Anyone have to vacuum? Is there a right way or a wrong way to vacuum? Yeah. Anyone have to clean their bedroom or a bathroom? Is there a right way and a wrong way? Yeah. Okay, so let's move away from chores because most people don't like chores. Anyone here, anyone, like riding a bike or going on a trip somewhere? Yeah? Anyone ever gotten lost? Is it safe to say that the way you took when you got lost was the wrong way? Yes. Okay, so let's move away from the younger kids to the older kids in the room. Have you ever brought something up with a friend or a spouse that didn't go over so well? So maybe it's not simply that it was either right or wrong, but you might want to admit that there was a better way to do that. Anyone ever overreacted to something that's happened to you or something that someone might have said?
No.
Never. No. Yeah. Might there have been a better way to handle it? Yeah. See, the same is true of prayer. I want to read this morning's passage and I want you to listen in how in the preface, Jesus makes it clear that there is a right way and a wrong way, or even more specifically, there's a way that honors the Lord and a way that does not. So listen and follow along as I read through this morning's passage. Pay specific attention to how Jesus begins his instruction on how we should approach praying. So this is chapter 6, verse 5. So Matthew chapter 6. For those of you who are unsure, it's a gospel. It's in the New Testament. It's about 2/3 of the way through the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 5. So this is Jesus instructing his followers. And he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corner that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's all we're going to cover this morning. So you might have seen that there are two main categories of wrongness or errors that Jesus shares in this passage. And the first main category deals with our hearts. Remember, we pray because our hearts have evil inside of them. And in the wrong way, the person praying focuses their attention on the one who is praying rather than the one to whom the prayer is directed towards. Okay? So if you've got a handout and you want to follow along, there's a little bullet. Just looking in the mirror. That's what's happening. He's describing a hypocrite who's basically looking in a mirror as he's praying and talking about himself to everyone else. Says you shouldn't be like the hypocrites. Now, you might remember the parable Jesus told that highlighted this concept. But in case you haven't, I need a couple of volunteers. I need two people who are willing to volunteer. I got one hand over here. Yep. I'm going to let you stand right over here, and I want Carol to stand on my beautiful Iowa Hawkeye stool. This was a wedding gift, folks. This is how much people know how much we love the Hawkeyes. So, Carol, you get to stand on the stool. Awesome. So, we have two kids up here. We're all kids. Right? Yes. You're just a bigger kid, and it's perfect. So Jesus shares this story, and he says a couple of folks walk into a temple to pray. He said that one was a tax collector and the other one was a Pharisee. See, you're going to be the tax collector, okay? And tax collectors weren't very well liked. Okay, they weren't very popular back then, right? What would happen is they would actually charge more than they should, so that way they could get richer. So in one sense, they were thieves. Sorry. And then the other one who walked into the temple was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were the religious leaders, right? They knew and they studied the law of God. So these two folks go into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, okay, basically raises his hands, her hands, and said, "God, I'm thankful I'm not like the other people who are unfair or those who are unjust or those who don't value marriage. Thank you that I'm not even like this tax collector over there, because I give up eating twice a week or I fast to show you that I'm good. And I even give a portion of what I earn every time I earn it."
Wow.
Sounds like that person spends a lot of time thinking about the person in the mirror. And then Jesus says, but the tax collector. Effectively hiding in the corner of the temple. Could not even lift his eyes to heaven. He simply looked down and said, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Which one did Jesus commend, kids? Did Jesus commend the Pharisee? Or did Jesus commend the tax collector? The tax collector. Okay, this is how Jesus commended the tax collector. He said, this man went home having been forgiven and being made right with God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Give a round of applause to our friends. See, the situation in the passage this morning is very similar. Basically, he's saying that the guy who prays on the street corner is trying to draw attention to himself because he loves the guy in the mirror. He makes it a point to tell the world that he's so holy, he's so connected with the Lord, that he simply can't wait to pray until he gets into the synagogue. And he has to pray now. And then when he gets into the temple, it's the same guy who then goes to the front of the temple so that all eyes are on him. That's one wrong way to pray. And there's a second category of wrongness or error that we see here. Jesus highlights, he says, don't use vain repetitions, or more easily understood, don't pray without thinking. That's the bullet. Don't pray without thinking. See, be sure to think that he's not only referring to what he's talking about here, the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that's been memorized and recited. See, it's possible for us to do the same thing, repeating similar phrases without thinking. Some families have a tradition for how they say grace. They sit down, they say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. It's commendable, there's nothing doctrinally wrong. But is each member of the family actually thinking about what they're saying as they pray? Possibly not. I imagine there's times that if you recorded your prayers, you may find yourself repeating things without thinking about them. And Jesus is simply saying, don't do that. It does not honor the Lord. So once Jesus finishes addressing the do not do portion, he goes on to provide the do do portion. Or should do portion. He says, when you pray, pray in this way. Now, though we might not like to admit it, most of us prefer to have someone show us how to do something. But, kids, another question for you. Have you ever had your mom or dad come over to you and say, let me show you how to do that? Or let me show you? Anyone? Yeah? Has anyone ever resisted? Those who had their hand up, you ever said, no, I don't need your help? Oh, we got some who are admitting it. Awesome. Well done, parents. Has anyone here, here's a better question for you. Has anyone ever watched their brother or their sister respond, I don't need help? More hands. Wait a minute, why is everybody laughing? Because you know it's true. We struggle with the same stuff. Because that's the evil that's inside of us. Guys, let me speak straight with you all for a second. You know where your kids get it. See, generally speaking, we all struggle asking for help. Actually, admitting our need for someone to show us how to do something is not a normal spiritual gift for any of us. It's not. And though we struggle admitting we need help, the reality is that we do need others' help. And when it comes to prayer, it's no different. And as we saw last week and we heard this morning, our Father in heaven knows what we need before we ask. And here he gives us what we need. He provides us with an example. He gives us three clear step-by-step instructions on how we should pray. So step number one, how we should pray. Because our hearts are idol factories, because our hearts are easily distracted, Jesus says we're to make every effort to strive to eliminate distraction. For my friends who are alliteration aficionados, I'll give you three C's. The first C is to constrict. We're going to constrict our focus when we pray. See, to help us remember that we are coming before the throne of God, we have to eliminate unnecessary distraction. And that's why Christ says, when you pray, enter your closet. Now, this isn't about physically entering the closet and shutting the door. Guys, it does not give you the right to go to Lowe's and get a bunch of tools and materials to build a prayer closet. Shed? Shed's okay. It's also not an instruction to avoid corporate prayer meetings. See, Jesus is saying that there's certain things we have to exclude. We have to constrict our focus to the most important thing, right? We have to eliminate distraction, forgetting the things that are around us. It means we have to forget other people. It means we have to forget ourselves. See, you can enter that closet when you're walking alone on a busy street. You can enter that closet when you're moving from room to room in your house, when you're waiting in line at the grocery store, when you're on the school bus headed home from a field trip, when you're on a plane sitting next to someone who's annoying you. You can enter that closet anywhere. Anytime you are talking with God, communing with him, and no one else knows what you're doing, you've entered your prayer closet. I absolutely love being on a treadmill or a stride machine with my eyes closed. And I have headphones on and I have white noise to block everything out. And I can have uninterrupted time because no one comes and asks you a question when you're on an exercise machine. See, it doesn't make sense to enter a secret closet to pray and then spend the entire time thinking about yourself. It's no different than standing on the street corner and showing the world how you pray. Instead, we must focus on that which is most important, and that is God. My life verse, got to teach on it when we went through Psalms. Psalm 86, verse 11, unite my heart to fear your name. We must remind ourselves that we are going to talk with God over and over and over with again. We need to remind ourselves that we are going to talk with God. And that brings us to the second key instruction, and that's to focus on God himself. Or for my alliteration appreciative acquaintances, concentrate. Concentrate on the reality that you're headed into the very presence of God, the throne room of grace and justice. Hear the almighty, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, great God resides, and why can we approach him? Because Christ ensured our access by purchasing us with his own blood. See, we're God's adopted children, and whenever we pray, it's like a child going to his or her father. It says he knows all about us. He knows every need before we ask. The great Almighty God is our Father. He cares for us. He created and counted every single head, hair on your head, and nothing can happen to you apart from him. So therefore, that's why we should focus on him as we go into him. And as we do that, we carry this reminder with us that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And all we have to do is acknowledge him for who he is. And so lastly, we must remember that we are to call him Father. We must remember to approach him with childlike faith, alliteratory allies, confidence in who he is. We must have confidence and remember that we are his children. See, the blessing from God doesn't follow because of our actions. It doesn't follow because we stood on the street corner and prayed. The blessing that follows from relationship with the Father is because of our relationship with him, because it was purchased by Christ. We must have confidence that he's our Father. And as our Father, he delights to shower blessings upon us. He delights knowing he is more ready to give than we are to receive. Friends, since he's already purchased our ultimate good in Christ, why would he withhold anything that you need? And that's the type of confidence that's absolutely critical. So that's how we are to pray. But what should we pray for? That's the prayer. The structure of the prayer was a preface followed by six petitions. So, it's not on the bookmark, but we've got a pop quiz this morning. We're going to see how much you remember from last week. Now, some teachers might say that any success demonstrates a reflection of their ability to teach, and any failure is your part of not studying. In my case, I'm aware that any success is a result of you actually studying, and anything that you don't get right is because of my failure to teach. So here we go. There are two sets of three petitions. The first three focus on who? God! I heard it. The second set of three focus or deal with who? Us. Now look at that. You're becoming biblical scholars. See, earlier we talked about the kindness of God in providing us an example. Remember, the first three are God. The second three are dealing with man. So the first one, we're just going to deal with the first one, is focusing on God. Now, how many have ever heard the phrase, do as I say, not as I do? Anyone? Yeah. Have you ever reconsidered the instruction that was provided in that case? Anyone? You ever started to wonder, why are they telling me to do as I say and not as I do? They're not showing me the example that I'm supposed to have. Do they really believe what they're saying? See, I was the type of person that if somebody said, do as I say, not as I do, I would reject the instruction altogether. And thankfully, that's not the way our Lord operates. He says, pray then like this. He provides us with a model we are to pray. It's a model that's all inclusive. Everything that we need to pray is contained in this prayer. All the principles we need are right here. It's like a skeleton. Everybody know what a skeleton is, kids? You know what a skeleton is? Yeah? Okay, well, I got little ones back there. If they got it, everybody's got it. See, each time that we pray, we should start with the skeleton. And then we can put some meat on the bones, so to speak. Okay? The more meat we add, the stronger and more solid the prayer. The more we concentrate on addressing each of the principles provided here in our prayer life, the more complete our prayer life will be. However, if we come before the Lord and we simply offer up petitions that are not connected to the skeleton, all we have is a big pile of meat. Which is great if you're making homemade burgers. But we're not. Now, some are saying, hey, but homemade burgers sound good because I can smell a whole bunch of food. But we're not. See, I believe it's an appropriate analogy that we start with the skeleton, we add meat to the bones, not because it's my own idea, but because it's demonstrated in Scripture. So here's your assignment for your quiet time this week. Take our Lord's high priestly prayer found in John 17. And I encourage you to read it a few times. And then after you've read it and invested some time with it, see if you can reduce that entire prayer down to some core principles. And what you will find is this skeleton. So Christ doesn't say, hey, pray then like this, give an example, and never does it. It's one of the reasons I believe we never find this specific example anywhere else in the New Testament other than in one of the other Gospels where it's referenced. You don't see it in the first century church just like this because it's the principles that he's laying out, not the exact process. So, what are the principles that we uncover? Well, if he modeled using this prayer as the framework or the skeleton when he engaged with the Father to emphasize the importance of the instruction he provided, we should understand what are the principles so we can understand how we should be praying. So, here's the principles, at least three of them, that he starts with. Step number one, address him. He says, our Father. Address him. He's clarifying that the only true believers who can approach the God of the universe and say, our Father, are who? Those he's talking to. Who is he talking to? He's talking to his followers. He's clarifying that not everyone is a child of God. Now, why do I say that? Because in John 1, it says, to all who did receive him, he grants the privilege or the right, the authority to become children of God. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so in case you've been swayed to doubt by members in this world who hold that such a view is unbiblical or it's unnecessarily exclusive, Jesus goes on to clarify it further in his high priestly prayer. He makes it clear that not everyone is a child of God. He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So despite what the world around us might argue, there is no clearer distinction that it's only those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ who are truly God's children. And we only become his children through an adoption process. And while I covered it last week, I believe it's important to remind us. We are born children of wrath. We are born children of this world. It's not a common phrase you hear in public today. It's not something that if you say is going to make you popular, but it's true. We are born of this world and our hearts are far from God. And therefore, we need someone to come and rescue us, to bring us to God, to pull us out of the mire, the muck, out of this world and transfer us into a different kingdom before we can become a child of God. And that is what Jesus has done for us. And all we must do is believe in him. So a few questions for you. Is God your God? Do you know him as Father? And if not, what's stopping you? See, when you come to pray and you address Him, do you have a sense of Him as Father? That brings us to step two. Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." So step two is to consider Him. Not just address Him, but to consider Him. Or understand who He is. And what's amazing is that there is no punctuation between "our Father" and "in heaven." These should never be separated. Paul often talks about the God of who's in heaven with us. He doesn't separate these things. Now, the idea of fatherhood has a variety of connotations in our culture. Many of us come from families where the idea of fatherhood is not very positive, where the idea of fatherhood is not one of love. Some of us were abandoned, and it still affects us today. Some of us were abused, and that still affects us today. Some of us witnessed our father abuse those we love, and that still affects us today. And Jesus knows this. He knows our every need before we ask, and He clarifies "our Father in heaven" because God is a different kind of Father. And we need to understand and consider the kind of Father that God is. We must remind ourselves every time we pray that we have a heavenly Father who is majestic and great and powerful and kind and loving. When in our weakness we drop to our knees, we must remember that He knows everything about us. If we stop to confess our sin, He knows all about it before we confess it and is faithful to forgive us. Though He has all power to punish, He is also gracious and kind and merciful and has all power to bless. We must remember that His holiness and His justice and His complete righteousness is pure. And therefore, we must approach Him with a godly fear. And this God, in His almightiness, looks upon you as you approach Him with a holy love and knows your every need. He desires your joy. He desires your blessing. He desires your happiness. And He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He knows our every need, but it does not mean He's obliged to answer every request we make or satisfy our every want. He simply instructs you that before you pray, before you ask for anything, take time and realize whose presence you are in. Christ is saying, in effect, always keep these things together. Never separate these two truths. Remembering you are approaching the eternal, almighty, all-powerful, ever-blessed, holy God who's in heaven. And that brings us to step three. And that's to consider Him rightly. Says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What's the second half of that mean? See, it's helpful to understand the words that Jesus has used if we're to understand the phrase. I imagine that there are few folks in this room who have used the word hallowed on a regular basis during a conversation. It is. And my guess is it's probably not part of vocabulary for the kids. More specifically, I'd imagine that apart from using it when reciting the Lord's Prayer, there's some folks in the room who have never used hallowed in a normal conversation. It's not to condemn anyone. It's simply the reality. What does it mean? Hallowed means to sanctify or to revere or to make or keep something holy. Okay, so why does Jesus use that here? Why does he say, hallowed be your name? Well, that begs the question, what does your name stand for? Well, the Jews referred to God in very particular ways at different times throughout history. And despite their persistent and repeated failure upon failure upon failure as a people, you have to admit that one way that we can say they're commendable was in the way they had a sense of the greatness and majesty and the holiness of God. In fact, they had a custom which prevented them from using God's proper name, Jehovah. They had a custom against it. They sensed that the very name, the very letters were so holy and so sacred and so deserving of praise, and that they as a people were so small and undeserving and unworthy that they shouldn't even mention his name. And as a result, they referred to God as the name to avoid using the actual term Jehovah. So with that understanding, it's safe to say that your name here means God himself. Therefore, God himself should be revered and praised and sanctified or set apart. It communicates that the very name of God and all that God is would be honored among men and women and seen as holy throughout the entire world. This is a kingdom purpose, friends. That God would be seen as holy throughout the world. And if we think back to earlier this year, as we invested much time into understanding the attributes of God, at least many of them, the name here carries an understanding of all that God is, all that is true of him, all that has been revealed concerning God, all of his attributes, all that he's doing, all that he has done, all that he is in himself, that all of that would be understood as holy or set apart and revered rightly. Yeah, all of that in hallowed be your name. See, we could go into all of the names for God. And I started to. I literally started working through all of them. I decided, no, you guys can have fun doing that on your own. You guys are biblical scholars. But for now, understand this. You cannot read the Gospels without encountering the truth that Jesus' kingdom purpose, his consuming passion, was the honor and the glory of God. He communicates it in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, verse 4. And then in verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. That was his passion. See, Christ was always concerned about the glory of the Father. And that's what this petition means, that we should have the same passion that the whole world would come to know God like that. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 34. He expresses it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Question for you. How can feeble mind like ours magnify the Lord, the eternal one? How can we ever make God great or greater? Anyone? Because isn't that what magnify means, to make it bigger? How can we exalt the name that is already highly exalted above all things? the psalmist is not saying that we can somehow make it greater or we can add to it. But we, like the psalmist, should be concerned that his greatness, his awesomeness, his majesty may appear to be greater and greater and greater amongst men. That's what this petition means. It's a burning desire, a passion, an unquenchable commitment that the whole world would bow before our God, our Father, in adoration and in praise and in honor and in worship and in reverence and in thankfulness. Is that our supreme desire? Or is that your supreme desire? When you come to pray and commune with God, is your supreme desire the adoration and praise and honor and worship and reverence and thankfulness to God? Or is it primarily asking for something? See, when you look at the first line of this prayer, in this way, is anyone here confronted with a sense of, I don't often come to the Lord like that? See, what our Lord is really saying is that no matter what circumstances you face, no matter how much pain you're in, no matter what help you need, when you come, stop, pause, and remember, your greatest desire should be that this wonderful, majestic God, who has adopted you into his family and is now your father through Jesus, should be worshiped and honored and exalted and magnified in this world. If we want to know God and be blessed by God, there's nothing wrong with the desire to be blessed by God and to grow in our relationship with God. We must start by worshiping him when we come to him. The order in which we pray matters. And Christ says, start with the Father, acknowledge him for who he is, and consider him rightly. I want to invite the music team forward. But it's more than that. Yes, prayer should start with the adoration and worship of God for who he is. But it's more than that, because it doesn't matter what you're praying for. It doesn't matter if what you're praying for is the saving of souls. It doesn't matter if what you're praying for is the healing of a friend or the preaching of the word or the depth of the need or how sick someone is or how important a particular outcome is. We must begin with God. Before we bring the needs of a friend forward, before we ask God to meet our needs or our wants, we must start with God in his glory and his honor. Think about it, friends. God of the universe, who created everything, made it possible for us to enter into his throne room and commune with him. Those that he was addressing at the time, they grew up in a system whereby one man once a year could go in to atone for the sins of the people, right? And what happened from time to time? He'd die. Right? They put bells around his waist because at some point, if nothing was going on, they'd have to drag him back out. Sign me up for that job. Right? You're born in the house of Levi and you're like, really? Can I be adopted by someone else? Because I don't like where this is going. And the same God, invites us to commune with him. To converse, to have a conversation. And I think because we didn't have the system that had the holiness of God on display, we take that opportunity and we become sensitized or desensitized to what it really means. We must remember that we're in the presence of the Creator. And more amazingly, we must remember that He is there looking down upon us as our Father. And He is better prepared and better equipped to encompass us with His love than we are to receive His love, because by nature we are children of wrath. Our hearts naturally say, I don't need what our hearts do. But if we start with Him, our prayer time, our devotional time, our time of worship would be eternally successful, because we will be affected by that truth. So I invite you to stand with me as we respond and worship in song.